What do you think of when you think rock? Is it a rock you can pick up or skip on the water? Maybe, you know, you heft it, you carry it. There's been times where I've seen a rock and I was like, ooh, I want that. And I will pick it up and I will carry it. And I realize I'm carrying it a lot farther than I thought I was. And by the time I get there, it's like, oh, it's so heavy. Maybe you think of something bigger. When I was a kid, when I first kind of heard the story of water coming from the rock with Moses. And the picture I would have in my 8 or 9 year old mind was maybe one of those big rocks that people have brought into their yard for landscaping that kids can climb on. You know, it's a big rock, you know, 4, 5, 6 feet tall, big rock. But I'm thinking, how in the world could water come out of that rock? And I just couldn't, had a hard time putting it together. I want us to think bigger. I'm thinking like Rock of Gibraltar, big. Rock of Gibraltar it overlooks the Gibraltar Strait. It's where the Atlantic goes into the Mediterranean Sea. And that rock, as it's called, is almost 1,400 feet tall. It's a big, giant limestone cliff that overlooks the water. Maybe you've seen the Devil's Tower in Wyoming. You're driving on this relatively flat ground, and you see this rock tower jutting up out of the ground. When you get up close, you realize how big it really is, and it's like 800 feet, 860 feet from the base to the top. It's huge. And so now, when I think of rock in the Bible, that's closer to what I think about as a minimum. It's a mountainside or a huge rock formation. And if the rock is more like a rock face or a cliff or even a formation that they're standing on, and Moses hits the rock and it splits and water came gushing out. And I mean pouring out. I want you to kind of like Perry Lake Spillway during high water. And it starts to make more sense. Because the rock had to produce enough water for probably 1 to 2 million thirsty Jews and all their animals. It wasn't some little stream coming out of a little boulder. When we think of God as our rock, think big. Rock of Ages big. That's the hymn we're looking at this morning as we take encouragement from the fact that God is our rock. The hymn was written by Augustus Toplady. He was born in 1740. His father was an officer in the British Army, and he died while Toplady was still an infant. His mother was a believer, and she saw that he got a good and godly education. Some accounts have him preaching as early as 12 years old, but by his own words, he wasn't born again until he was 16. He was away from school. He was visiting his mother in Ireland, and they went to a revival meeting in a small village where he received Jesus. These are his words. He said, "Strange that I, who had so often sat in church in England, should be brought right with God in an obscure part of Ireland, midst a handful of people met together in a barn, and by the ministry of one who could hardly spell his own name. Surely it was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous." This man who could barely read and write, basically, but he knew the Bible. He wasn't trained or ordained, and yet he preached. They weren't in a cathedral with stained glass windows and high ornate ceilings, but in a barn. And the Holy Spirit moved in a powerful way. You know, God will go anywhere and use anyone willing to be used in order to get the gospel to the world. Now, there's a story behind the hymn that may be true, it may not, it may be more of a legend. Toplady became an ordained minister in the Church of England, and he was traveling from town to town. And on one trip, a horrible storm broke out, and he finally found some shelter from the pounding rain and wind under a rocky overhang. and even maybe a small cave that was there in the side of some cliffs. And that's where the idea, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee, was born. Now, he only lived to be 38 years old. He published the hymn in 1776. He died of tuberculosis in 1778. He published it as verse. The music for it wasn't written until 1830. And so Christians have been singing some form of this hymn for almost 200 years now. And I say some form because I found that many of these hymns get words changed or updated. Sometimes they are verses are omitted or added and changed. And for instance, the second verse we sang this morning was actually from his original composition. This is his second and third stanza kind of put together, and then some of the lines taken out. And so it's just hard to say always. But in this, we have a picture of God as our rock, and we see that throughout the Scriptures. And so as we look at the message of the psalm, we're going to look at, or the song, we're going to look at Psalm 31 as well as some other Scripture selections. And we're going to get the full meaning, I hope, of what it is to have God as our rock. And the first thing that I just want to point out is that God, our rock, is a picture of His immutability. His immutability. That's a fancy word meaning that God doesn't change. It is so important that our God is unchanging. Malachi 3:6 tells us that God does not change. That is why Israel is not consumed. God is love, and that doesn't change. And God promised He would preserve a remnant of Israel. And their disobedience, man, it would cause most to just simply cast them off completely. And it is a mercy of God that He doesn't change. And therefore, He kept His promise not to destroy them. And because He doesn't change, He will keep every promise that He has made to you and I as well that we have in the Scriptures. God must be unchanging to be God. You see, when something changes, well, it could mean that something got worse. I have changes in my body that I don't like. All right? My joints hurt more. I am slower. I'm not physically as good as I used to be. If God changes for the worse, that means He's no longer perfect. And if He's no longer perfect, then He can't be God. Some things change for the better. That's why we get upgrades to apps and programs and operating systems. There's some bug that needs to be fixed, so someone writes a better code, and then we get 2.0, right? Or 3.0. If God changes for the better, if we get God 2.0, well, that means that God 1.0 wasn't perfect, right? Which means it could never have been God. If something changes for the better, it's possible that it can change again for the worse. I mean, look at all the different versions of Windows. Some of those are horrible. And so if something gets better, it can't be God. Sometimes things just, they don't get better or worse necessarily. They just change in form or function. And some people think, well, like the God of the Old Testament is the angry God, and the God of the New Testament is the God of grace. But if God needed to change in function to continue to be God, He was never God to begin with. Because that speaks of a God who was caught by surprise. Or something that He didn't know was going to happen, and so He needed to change His nature or His character and to be different. And so God is our rock, never changes. He's always been and always will be the same God. And I know in the real world that rocks erode, they can be broken or blasted or hammered, but our God is the rock of ages. He is the rock of all time, and even before time. And He is the rock who is all-knowing. He's never been taken by surprise. He has always been love. He has always been just and righteous. And that is why we can have complete trust in Him. See, the God who saved you won't change His mind. His saving power will never fade. The God who forgave you won't withdraw forgiveness for what He's already forgiven you for. His love endures forever. Isaiah 26 says, "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock." He is everlasting. He is unchanging, always trustworthy. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the second picture that I want to give us is our God is a picture of His refuge. Over 20 times in the Psalms alone, God is referred to as a rock. Or a couple times that He would set us high upon the rock to protect us. So many times when David was being hunted by Saul, or when Absalom tried to take the throne from him, or when he was depressed, he knew God was a refuge of protection for him. And so the 31st Psalm says, "In You, Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In Your righteousness, deliver me. Incline Your ear to me. Lean into me, God. Rescue me. Speedily be a rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me." When the hymn writer was overwhelmed by the weather, he was blessed to find a refuge in the side of a cliff. And so he thought, the rock of ages would cleft for me. He would be my hiding place. And a cleft is a hole or a crack in the side of a mountain, and it can even be a cave. I normally think of cleft as a noun, but in the song, he uses it as a verb, in a sense, asking God to open up and be His place of refuge. You know, it reminds me of when Moses met God on Mount Sinai. And I want you to let it sink in that God is our refuge and protection, even from His own awesome glory. Mount Sinai is already covered by a dark cloud. There are rumblings, there are flashes of lightning. They've heard sounds of trumpet coming from the mountain. The people at the base are afraid of it. They are terrified. But Moses is right in the midst of it. And he's talking with God. And what is happening on the mountain is a taste of God's glory and majesty. But it's only a taste. And God reassures Moses. He says that He will be with him, as Moses reports on the complaining people that God called on him to shepherd. And Moses just wants to know God even better. And he asks God, remember, in the middle of all the flashing and the rumbling, he asks God, "Show me Your glory." Like he knows, in spite of all the dread and the awe that he is in the middle of, that God is still holding back. And God says, "I will make My goodness pass before you, but man cannot look upon My face and live." And in Exodus it says, the Lord said to him, "Behold, there is a rock, there's a place by Me where you shall stand on the rock. And while My glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock. And I will cover you with My hand until I have passed by. And then I will take away My hand, and you shall see My back, but My face you shall not see." What love and grace. In the midst of the dread, God protected Moses from himself. When Moses got to just see the tail end of God's glory, it was more than was already manifested upon the mountain. And he came down from the mountain glowing so much he had to wear a veil so the people wouldn't be afraid. And this should just be an attitude changer. When I think of my sin, God would be in His rights because of His holiness to just strike me down. And yet God, in His grace and mercy, protects me from His own judgment. His love is so great that He withholds judgment from those who don't even believe for a season. For a season. He's patient and he's kind, and He wants His kindness to lead to repentance. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, I will come back to the picture of saving from sin and our judgment shortly. But until then, the third picture is our God is a picture of His strength. Not only can God hide me and protect me, He can keep me. In Psalm 18, chapter 2, Psalm 18, verse 2, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." In the Bible, a horn symbolically can be used to refer to strength. And so God says he is the horn of salvation. When we get into the New Testament, in Luke 1:69, Jesus is called the horn of salvation. And so if we cling to the rock, if we trust in the Lord, we shall not be moved. God can lead us, he can guide us, and he will keep us. Psalm 31:3, you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. So he's like a fortress is protection, but it's also strength. Now, when do you need God's strength? Well, how about all the time? Paul wrote, God's power is made perfect in our weakness. For when I am weak, then he is strong. And our rock is our stronghold in life. Perhaps the time we need his strength the most is when the enemy is attacking. Many of David's battles that the Psalms came from were battles with soldiers. But there was an enemy behind the enemy. You see, Satan's always tried to destroy the bloodline of Christ. Through trying to destroy the kingly line that comes from David, or by destroying Jewish people as a whole, or even by trying to destroy Jesus. And he failed. So he is left to come after us. And we know that in our spiritual battles, we have the Lord on our side. Psalm 144:1 says, blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. Now, David was in real battles. Again, there was a spiritual dimension behind all those. The weapons we fight with are not worldly weapons. Our weapons have divine power to demolish strongholds. And so God's strongholds are stronger than Satan's strongholds. We're told to be strong in the Lord and in his strength of his might. And so God is our hiding place. But he also tells us we have a war to wage against the forces of spiritual darkness. I think we're seeing that being played out in our culture right now. The traditional family, the biblical family, is being attacked. The enemy is pushing a philosophy to redefine family and sexuality and morality. They call good evil and evil good. They want to drive Bible-believing Christians out of society. They'd be happy to replace it with a false Christianity that affirms all their sins that the Bible condemns. And that's the war that we're in. And the war is impossible to win without our rock. It is impossible to lose if we cling to the rock. And that's why it's so important to build your life and your family upon the rock. That's our next picture, that our God, our rock, is a picture of his foundation. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And that rock he's talking about, there's like bedrock. It is like when you dig down and you hit rock and you just can't dig any farther. Well, what words is he talking about? Well, I could think we could say all of his words, but he probably meant, in this context, he meant the words he had just delivered in that sermon. Blessed are the meek, the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are the meek, those who mourn over their sin. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for the name of Jesus. He told us that we needed to be salt and light, that our anger and our lust are worthy of the same judgment from God. It's murder and adultery. Words of purity. He says, don't take vengeance into your own hands, but love your enemies and leave judgment for God. That our giving and our praying and our fasting are between God and us, not to impress people. He told us, don't be greedy, but lay up treasures in heaven. And don't worry, but seek God's kingdom first, and he will take care of all those needs. He said, make sure the log is out of your own eye before you try to take the splinter out of someone else's. And don't be afraid to ask God for anything according to his will. But as he approaches the end, this is chapters 5, 6, and 7 in Matthew, as he approaches the end in chapter 7, he says that the road to heaven is narrow and few find it. But the road to destruction is wide and it's easy, and many find it. He says that a lot of people who think they're saved are going to say, "Lord, Lord," and Jesus will say, "I never knew you, away from me." And so he concludes, you better be wise and build your house, build your life, build your family on the rock. And so that way, when you are attacked or you find yourself in a trial, he says, when the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house, it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And that's because the rock doesn't change and the rock doesn't move. And when the same storm hits people who build their house on the sand, and that's anything except Jesus Christ, then great is the fall of that house. I'm going to share another foundation illustration in Peter's confession. Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I believe the rock there is Peter's confession, not Peter. I think it's basically the gospel that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, who came to seek and save the lost, that he died for us, he rose again. Build with that the Bible calls Jesus the cornerstone of the foundation. He is set and strong and immovable, and everything measured against him and built upon him will be straight and true and will not be shaken. And the church itself, Christ's church, all right? Not these so-called churches that deny half of the Bible, but Christ's church will endure until God takes it to heaven. And when we come against the enemy, the gates of hell can't withstand the power of Jesus Christ flowing through us. It all comes down to seeing Jesus as the rock of our salvation, the cornerstone of our faith. Now the final picture, and this doesn't mean we're almost done. God our rock is a picture of his redemption. And this is the salvation that we have through Christ. Back to Psalm 31, it says, "You take me out of the net they have hidden for me. You are my refuge." Our net, so to speak, is our sin. It is what catches us and entangles us. It's what we need to be saved from. David gave himself to the rock so the rock could redeem him. He says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. I'm giving myself to you, God. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." And so the hymn says, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure." And we sing those words, and maybe we don't always know what they mean. How are water and blood a double cure? Why do we need a double cure? Well, we need a double cure because, as Jack Cottrell so eloquently put it, we have double trouble. First is our debt. We have a sin debt. If someone breaks one of our laws in the United States, we say that they owe a debt to society. And so say somebody's convicted of manslaughter and they serve 20 years in jail, and once they have paid their debt, they are released. Well, when we break God's law, we owe a debt to God. And our sin so violates his holiness and his goodness that the smallest infraction causes us to owe our lives. Our wages for that sin is to forfeit our life. That is our guilt. No amount of time served, no amount of community service, no works or payment can ever be enough to pay that debt. All have sinned, and there is no one that is righteous. We all fall short of God's glory. And so we are guilty. We have a sin debt. But we are also sick. We have a nature that is bent. It is crooked. It always leans towards sin, not righteousness. Now, if we get physically sick, what do? Well, hopefully we go to the doctor. Maybe we get some medicine that will fight an infection. Sometimes maybe surgery is required to repair a bad body part or remove a section of cancer. And if it's really, really bad, we may need a transplant. But if we don't realize we're sick, or we ignore the fact that we're sick, we will die in our sickness. When it comes to our spiritual sickness, Jeremiah said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" The heart represents our soul. It's who we are. We have a disease of the soul. Now, the symptoms are lust and anger and division and greed and selfishness and all those sins. And see, if we treat just the symptoms without getting to the root, we're just going to cover something up. We're not going to take care of the problem. What we need is we need a transplant. Who can do that? Well, the Lord can. Here's what God told the prophet Ezekiel. He says, "I will give you a new heart." Jeremiah says the heart is sick, and Ezekiel says, "I'm going to give you a new heart." God says, "I'm going to give you a new spirit. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." And so there's our double trouble. We have sin debt we can't pay, and we have a sin sickness we can't cure. And Jesus Christ, our rock, was crucified as our Passover lamb to take God's wrath for our sins. His life is so perfect. It is so beautiful. It is so glorious that it is sufficient to pay for the sins of the whole world. And he fulfilled the requirements of the law for us. Hebrews says that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins because everything under the law is purified with blood. Jesus fulfilled the requirement of the law for us. And when he died for us and that soldier thrust his spear into Jesus' side, blood and water flowed out. You know, when Moses struck the rock in the wilderness, when people were whining about dying of thirst, and I think from God's reaction, I don't think God appreciates whiners. Water came gushing out. And you know, Paul explained that even back then, that rock was Jesus. That when they were in with Moses in the wilderness, they all drank from the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. And I'm putting these things together. It clicks in my mind, at least. Moses struck the rock in the desert, and that rock was Jesus. And Jesus was struck on the cross for our sin. Peter writes, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed." And so there's the sickness being healed. And so let the water and the blood. When Jesus was talking to the woman at the well about living water, he said, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." He later said in chapter 7, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow streams of living water," or rivers of living water. And living water is Jesus' way of referring to the Holy Spirit. Jesus told Nicodemus, "One must be born of water and the Spirit." I believe he was referring to baptism there. We talked about the water being the Holy Spirit, but Jesus wasn't trying to say you must be born of the Spirit and the Spirit. That's kind of silly and redundant. And also, if you go back to John chapter 1, that's what everybody's talking about. John the Baptist is baptizing all kinds of people. And so within the context, that makes sense. And so again, we see words from Peter, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's where the power comes, is from Christ's resurrection. When we receive Christ as Lord, when we're born again, when we get the heart transplant, we go down an old sinner, we come up a new person. Right? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. The double cure. The sin is wiped out as far as the east is from the west. Jesus' blood takes care of our sin. And we now have the Spirit of God living in us, making us new, healing our sin sickness, save from wrath, the punishment for my sin, and make me pure, make me a new creation. And so there's the double cure. It is forgiveness and a new nature. And that is all a gift of grace we receive from God. Verse 2 of the original song tells us there's nothing I can bring to help my salvation. My good works, the works of the law, my zeal, my excitement for God, my tears of grief for my sin, none of that can save. Only Christ can save through his death and resurrection. In his original verse 3, he says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. And so I come empty-handed, naked, poor, blind, and wretched. It's right out of the book of Revelation. I'm just throwing myself at the mercy of the Lord. Thank you, God, for the cross. Now, unfortunately, not everyone wants the rock. Some people want the sand. Other people are trying to rely on a different rock. In Deuteronomy, God is explaining how in the world could one soldier of God cause 1,000 to run away. And he explains it in chapter 32. He says, how could one person chase 1,000 of them unless their rock had sold them? But the rock of our enemies is not like our rock. And this even they recognize. And he's saying is they have a rock that they're trusting in, and it's worthless. And it's not God, our rock. And even they see it when it's too late. Another thing is when we look at our rock is we need to see that our rock is also a judge. I'm kind of coming back to that. The double cure must be accepted. And those without it remain enemies of God. They remain under his wrath. And it is amazing to think our God hides and protects us from his own judgment. But I want to show you how rocks fit in with God's wrath as well. Because people reject the Lord, the prophets tell us there will be a day of judgment. There will be the day of the Lord. And on that day, people will not take their refuge in God, but they will look to refuge from God. Did you catch that? They won't take their refuge in God. They are looking to be protected from God. They will realize that their idols are useless and they are going to abandon them, but they're still going to run away from the Lord. It says that people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. And in that day, mankind will abandon idols to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Caves and caverns. They're hiding in clefts. But they refuse the cleft that the Lord freely offered them. And we can see that this comes to fruition when we read Revelation 6. It says, the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, they hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they were calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For great is the day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? See, at a time when Christ is ready to return, the wicked and the rebellious will hide in clefts from God. And they would rather the rocks fall on them than to submit to the Rock of Ages and be saved. You know, the Bible talks about Jesus as a cornerstone, that He is a stone of offense or a stone of stumbling. But if we don't stumble over Him, meaning if we don't come to Him for salvation, He will crush us in judgment. They still have a heart of stone, and they don't want to transplant. And for all who reject the rock, they face an eternity of separation and torment. God is giving them exactly what they asked for their entire lives, to have nothing to do with Him. And the final verse of the song just encourages us that our faith in Christ will bring us into His heavenly presence. While I draw my fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown and see Thee on Thy judgment throne. And he just bookends with the same line he started with, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in Thee. Our Lord is good, and He's just, and He loves you. He doesn't change. He is our shelter from the storm. He is our strength in the battle. He is the foundation of our faith and the source of our salvation. 1 Samuel 2:2, there is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. And so today the invitation is, if you have not received the double cure, you are still in double trouble. Your sins haven't been atoned for. Your nature has not been regenerated, and you are still under God's wrath. And so, if you have never received Jesus Christ as Lord, we just ask that you would come today and make Him your Savior. Let's pray together. Father God, in You and in You alone can we take refuge. Can we find our protection from the enemy, and at the same time find our strength to fight the enemy. And Lord, in You alone can we find the cure for what ails us and the payment for what we owe. Thank You, Lord, that You provided Your Son to pay the debt we owe You. Lord, let us glorify Jesus and love Him with all of our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.